1 John chapter 2. Join me in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening very conscious of our great need and realizing that apart from you and your provision and apart from the grace plan that you have designed, we can accomplish absolutely nothing. Every day proves our helplessness. Every day proves the inadequacy of human intellect and human strength. Every day is a reminder that we have to depend totally and completely on the provisions of grace, or else we will fail utterly in life and in the spiritual conflict. We thank you for the privilege of gathering together this evening and ask that you will post your sentries around this assembly, that you'll guard and protect us from any intrusion, either by action or by thought, any distraction that would take our minds away from concentration on the truth that you have designed for us this evening. How many believers through history, under how many circumstances and situations, have been edified and strengthened and blessed by this information, we cannot possibly know. Yet, Father, we can trust that you designed this truth for us this evening. Each one of us is a child of God, and each of us desires to be not only a disciple, but a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Each one of us has been given a post where we are to stand, and each one of us must hold our part of the line in this spiritual warfare. So, Father, recognizing this great need and realizing that we have to stand together, it's our prayer that God the Holy Spirit would guide and direct our study this evening, that we would be strengthened in the inner man, that we would be brought further into conformity to the character of your Son and our Savior. Help us, Father, not to become weary in well-doing, recognizing that we will in due time reap if we do not faint. So I pray that we'll not faint, but that we will sustain and support and strengthen one another. For we ask these things for the glory and the honor of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We've looked at 1 John chapter 2 in the first two verses. Let's just get a couple of things by way of picking up where we've left off. Remember that we've seen three primary things that 1 John was written for, and they all relate to assurance. 1 John is written to give us assurance and also to guide us in the principles of the spiritual life. So 1 John was written to give assurance with regards to salvation in chapter 5 and verse 13. It was written to guide us into fellowship, chapter 1, verses 3, 7, and 9, and also to bring us into the fullness of joy, chapter 1 and verse 4. The emphasis in this little book, this little letter, is on the practical side of spirituality. In other words, the ethical side of the spiritual life. It's false for any believer to deny either the presence or the practice of sin in their life. We all know that we have a sin nature, and we all know that the sin nature produces sin whenever the sin nature is given control. So to deny either of these is, of course, totally false, and John makes this clear in three places in chapter 1, verses 6, verse 8, and verse 10. Spirituality, on the other hand, demands that we deal with the occurrence of sin on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ, which we've just looked at in the first two verses. Jesus Christ acting as our advocate on the basis of the finished work of the cross, presenting his righteousness in our behalf, and being the propitiation for our sins, and as John says, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. This reminds us that the provision is there for every member of the human race. We are told that God is not willing that any should perish in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. We are told that God desires that all men be saved in 1 Timothy chapter 2 verses 4 through 6. So while the provision is there, you and I of course become the mouthpiece as ambassadors for Christ to communicate the gospel to the unsaved. Spirituality of course demands that we exercise ourselves in self-examination and confession. We've seen that in the ninth verse of the first chapter. And then, of course, that we continue on in correction and maintain the filling of the Spirit, and that is 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. John now, in chapter 2 and verse 3, begins to address the maintenance of our fellowship. He's dealt with the things that cause us to lose fellowship, and that is sin in any category: mental attitude sins, sins of the tongue, and overt sins. He's dealt with the means by which fellowship is restored and by which fellowship can be maintained, walking in the light. But he's now going to develop, what does it mean to walk in the light? It's an easy thing for us to say, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship. But what does he mean by walking in the light? We've seen a lot about light as a figure that illustrates God, the nature of God and the character of God. We've looked at divine essence. We've looked at the relationship of the members of the Trinity and how they function in the plan of God. But how does that all relate to the day-to-day grind? How does it relate to the life that you and I have lived today? As God evaluates our lives day by day, how would He evaluate this day? How does this day measure up in His standard of values? This is what John now is going to deal with in very practical and very simple terms. But before we get into that, we should review the four commands relating to spirituality. First of all, remember that we have the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Being filled with the Spirit is, of course, the result of cleansing by confession, and that we've seen in 1 John 1:9, and is followed by what Paul calls in Romans 6:13 and Romans 12:1 and 2, yielding or presenting oneself to God. This is very important. Romans chapter 6 and verse 13, Romans 12:1 and 2 uses the word yield or present. Present yourself unto God. This self-presentation is the means by which the Spirit of God continues to control the life. In other words, once I confess my sins, I receive the cleansing for those sins, then I begin to pick up and walk in the light. Walking in the light is actually a presentation of my life to God. It's making myself available to Him. It involves complete and unconditional surrender to His plan and His purpose. It's not for me to plan my life. It's not for me to determine how things are going to work out. It's for me to surrender myself to the plan and the purpose of God. And this is, of course, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the control of the Spirit. Remember that the word to fill not only means to fill a deficiency, but it also has the idea of control, to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. The second command that we have is the command to walk in the Spirit. And this is, of course, the perpetuation of the filling of the Holy Spirit in life. To walk in the Spirit is commanded in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, and verse 24 and 25. Walking in the Spirit perpetuates the filling of the Spirit by obedience to His leadership and direction. The Spirit of God leads us, and in leading us, we walk in a way that's acceptable to God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 4 tells us that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11 tells us that if we are led by the Spirit of God, then we are the sons of God in the sense that we are reflecting that family characteristic. We also have Galatians chapter 5 and verse 18, which also emphasizes with Romans 8, 4 and 8, 11, the leadership of the Holy Spirit. So being led by the Spirit of God is extremely important. It means that our decisions are under the control of the Holy Spirit. The direction of our lives is under the control of the Holy Spirit. The outworking of our lives is the product of His guidance and His direction. The third command is the command to grieve not the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. In the context, we find that grieving the Holy Spirit is the result of sin in the life. Whether that sin is mental sin, verbal sin, or overt sin, all three of those categories are dealt with in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. The reason that I put these in this order is because it's a logical order. It's a progression, a systematic order. First we have to be filled, then we have to walk in the Spirit, and then the danger is the things that cause us to get out of the filling of the Spirit, and that's grieving the Spirit of God. It's obvious when we grieve the Spirit of God, He's not in control. In fact, He's grieved because He's no longer in control. That is the cause of the grief. And of course, even though the Spirit of God is grieved by sins, yet in that passage we have a very strong assurance concerning our salvation, the fact that the relationship exists even though the fellowship is broken, because he says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed unto the day of redemption." So we have the issue of eternal security there, even though the believer is out of fellowship. The fourth command is the command to quench not the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19. And again, in the context, we can see what it is that quenches the Holy Spirit. Quenching the Holy Spirit is a failure of the believer to maintain the production of the Spirit, the good works that we have been called to walk in, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. James tells us in James chapter 2, verses 20 and 26, that faith without works is dead. He even says, as the body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And the whole point here is that the believer filled with the Spirit is going to have fruit produced in the life. And when the believer voluntarily chooses to cease producing the fruit, then the Spirit of God is quenched. The quenching of the Spirit is illustrated by Paul's warning to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let me back up. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6, when he tells him to stir up the gift that is in him. In the stirring up, we have a direct counterpart to the idea of quenching. It's a direct opposite. The stirring up means to give fuel to a fire. The quenching of the Spirit happens when there's no fuel being given to the fire. In the context, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, what is the fuel that is given to the fire? If you'll go back, and you can do this on your own, in 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 14, he talks about the importance of encouraging the weak, of warning the unruly, of helping those who are in need of help. He talks about giving thanks in all things, praying without ceasing, rejoicing in all things. These are things that add fuel to the fire. When you and I volitionally choose not to do these things, then obviously the Spirit of God begins to be quenched, the fire begins to go out, there's no fuel being given to the Spirit of God in our life, and so the quenching process begins. You can actually look at these two negative commands of the Holy Spirit as two sides of the same coin. In one, we have the control of the Holy Spirit broken because of the commission of sins in life. On the other hand, we have the control of the Holy Spirit broken because of the omission of divine production in the life. It's just as certain to stop the control of the Holy Spirit by omitting the things that we should do as it is by committing the things that we shouldn't do. And so these two negative commands are very important because they show us the dangers that will interrupt the ministry of the Spirit of God in our life. Many times as believers, we focus on the negative. We focus on, well, I'm not sinning, I haven't done this, I haven't done that, so I'm okay. Someone was just talking to me today about dealing with a believer along these lines, and they said, look, I don't do this, I don't do this, I don't do this, so I'm doing everything God wants me to do. But on the positive side of divine production, absolutely nothing's being done. So the Spirit of God is just as hindered in the life of that believer who either is failing in the divine production God designed them for or is substituting their own human good for the divine production that God intended them for. In either case, there's still a breakdown and the Spirit of God is no longer able to control that believer's life. So these three things are very important for us to keep in mind and understand. And of course, as I mentioned earlier, 1 John places a great deal of emphasis on the practical demands of spirituality. Spirituality demands volitional involvement on the part of the believer. Being filled with the Spirit doesn't mean that the Spirit of God is just going to take us like a puppet and start moving the strings and make us do what we're supposed to do. The Spirit of God will lead, we have to follow. And all the way through Scripture, we see the emphasis for the believer to be engaged in those things that the Spirit of God leads us into, to be engaged in the term that Paul uses in Ephesians 2:10, good works. We know that we are saved by grace. We know that that's not of works. We know that we're filled with the Spirit by grace. We know that that's not of works. But we cannot escape from the fact that when filled with the Spirit, there is absolutely no excuse for the believer to not be engaged in the good works to which we have been called. And of course, there are a lot of them, and we won't take time to go into those right now. I want to read the full section in verses 3 through 11 because in this section we have the illustration of what it means practically to walk in the light. He says, "Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness, and walks in darkness, and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." And I referred to 1 John 2:11 earlier when we were dealing with the darkness. We talked about sin in the believer's life. We talked about how when the believer continues in sin, there's a process that begins in his life, and that process is a darkening process. The end result of that process is spiritual blindness. And we're going to have to look in detail at how that process takes place. But first, we'll look at this particular section. Before I go on in the analysis of the section, are there any questions over any of the that we have here, the positives, the negatives, how they relate to each other, or anything like that? Any questions at all before we go on? They're really very simple. They're pretty straightforward. But it's very important that we understand exactly what they mean. Okay, let's look at verse 3 where we have the acid test of regeneration. John says, "By this we know." Now remember that John is concerned here with giving believers assurance, not only of salvation, but of spirituality and fellowship. We should also remember that he was battling against the Gnostics. And remember that the Gnostics were actually following what later became known as Hegelian philosophy, or Hegelian principles. The basic idea was that you have a thesis, and you find the antithesis, and you bring the two together, and you have a synthesis. This then becomes the new thesis, from which you find the antithesis, and then, of course, you go to a new thesis. Here's what they were doing. They were taking the elements of several things, beginning with Greek philosophy, Persian dualism, Hellenistic culture, and Judaism. And they were saying, what we need to do is take the best of all these systems. And we'll put the best of all these systems together and we'll have the best religion. And basically, everything that you find in ancient Gnosticism, you now have today in the New Age movement. The New Age movement is not new, it's old. It's been around since Babylon. In this day, it was called Gnosticism. They were saying, we know. But the whole thing was built on the intellect. And what they were saying was, one of their favorite words, and the reason they were called Gnostics, their favorite phrase is, I know. And so you'll see John repeatedly through the first epistle of John saying, by this we know. How do we know? They said, I know, based entirely on intellect. And what they said was this, we can know God intellectually, and it can have absolutely no effect in our life. How we live doesn't matter. How we live doesn't make any difference because our knowledge of God is purely academic, purely intellectual. John says, absolutely not. John says, for anyone to claim to be a believer in Jesus Christ and say that they are a believer, that they are spiritual, that they are abiding in Him or walking in the light purely because of what they know is false. So you're going to see this phrase come up over and over again through the book, and I may as well give you a few passages where it's found. By this we know. Actually, what he's saying is, in the sphere of this, and tuta, and then we have the word gnosko. In this, or in the sphere of this, in this way, we know. How does he use it? Let me give you some of the ways. The same formula is going to be given in chapter 2 and verse 5 for knowing that we're in fellowship. It's going to be given in chapter 3 and verse 16 for knowing that we're exercising divine love. How can you identify divine love? How do you identify the love of God? The Bible makes it very clear to us. God so loved the world that He what? He gave. In other words, there was a practical demonstration of the love of God. What does Paul tell us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8? God demonstrated His love for us. How? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, on the basis of what God has done in His love, the practical demonstration of that love is going to be seen and demonstrated throughout the epistle of 1 John, and he puts a lot of emphasis on it, but we'll see it in chapter 3 and verse 16. In chapter 3 and verse 19, by this we know what? We know genuine obedience to the truth. How do we know if we're really walking in the light? Chapter 3 and verse 19 is going to tell us. Chapter 3 and verse 24, by this we can know we have the control of the Holy Spirit. How can I know if I'm filled with the Holy Spirit? John's going to tell us. By this we know. What is it that we have to know? He'll show us in time. In chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, we can know the genuine fruit of the Holy Spirit. I mean, these are questions that generally, as young believers, we all ask. I can remember asking the question, how can I know if I'm filled with the Holy Spirit? John tells us in very practical terms. How can I know that I'm following God's will for my life? He's going to show us. How can I know that I'm really producing in my life? He's going to tell us. Because over and over again in the book, he says, by this we know. In chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, he's going to say, by this we can know that we are acting consistent with the love of God. It always comes down to very practical things. Things that are very evident. By this we know that we know Him. He uses the word to know, gnosko, in the first case, in the present tense, meaning that we can know today. Basically, what he's saying with the two uses of the word knowing here is this. By this, you and I can know today, on this Wednesday evening, that we came to know Him at some point in the past. The second use of the word to know is in the perfect tense, and it refers to a past action, something that occurred at some past point in our life, that has present results even today. By this we can know. By this we can have assurance that we know Him in a very real way and that we have come to know Him at salvation and still have that knowledge. How? Well, there it is. I mean, how hard is it to figure out? Look at verse 3. How can you know? In other words, what grounds for assurance do you and I really have? The grounds for our assurance is not just what we did here. I walked an aisle. Maybe you didn't walk an aisle. Raised a hand. Prayed a prayer. Received Christ. Whatever it is you did. Obviously, we know that it's always a matter of faith alone in Christ alone. But whatever you did, that's not really the basis of your assurance alone. John says, by this we know. This is an absolute assurance, a complete conviction that you have a living relation with Jesus Christ. And what is it? By this you can know it if you keep His commands. By the way, we all fail His commands. John's already made that clear to us, hasn't he? If we say we have no sins, we're lying. So what else is involved in those commands? Part of keeping His commands is confession. Confession is a part of the command. We're commanded to evaluate our own life. We're commanded to examine ourselves daily. We're commanded when we sin to confess our sins. And therefore, even the confession of sins, while acknowledging that we've violated the commands or fallen short of the commands, is a keeping of the commands in itself. We're exercising confession to be restored to fellowship. Keeping His commands is the word tereo, T-E-R-E-O. It's a word that means to guard. It's a word that means to stand watch over a treasure. If you have something very valuable and you want to make sure someone doesn't make off with it, you keep an eye on it. Well, keeping an eye on it is what this word really means. It means to keep and secure by keeping your eye on it. And so the keeping of the commands is not speaking of total 100% never falling short, never failing, always obedient. It means that we're keeping our eye on the commands, that we're evaluating ourselves by those commands daily, that we're measuring ourselves by that standard as we go along through life. The present subjunctive indicates the fact that this is a potential which can be filled through the exercise of faith. The active voice means that we are keeping His commands by faith. Let's just jot down a couple of things by way of application. I think this is very, very important because I think these are areas that believers are often very confused and oftentimes even misled in. Principle number one, John states that assurance is based on experiential proof. People are often saying, what is the proof? John says, you can have proof. The unbeliever says, where is there proof of God? He can have proof. Have you ever wondered how much does the Bible have to say about proof? Does the Bible ever talk about proof? Does the Bible talk about proving that something is there or that something has happened? Does the Bible talk about giving evidence that can't be denied? It sure does. It talks about it a lot. So point two, the word proof is used a lot in the New Testament. Let me give you a few examples. In John 15:8, Jesus talks about proving our discipleship. He says that if we bear much fruit, the Father in heaven is glorified and we prove that we're disciples. What's the proof? The proof is the fruit of the Spirit. Secondly, Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, Paul uses it of spirituality. He says that spirituality proves the will of God. It proves it to us, it also proves it to the world. It proves to the world three things about the will of God: that it's good, that it's perfect, that it's acceptable. Third, Peter uses proof in relationship to genuine faith in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. He talks about the trial of our faith, but in the Greek the word trial is proving. Why is it that we go through so much opposition? Why is it that we have so much that seems to be against us? Why is it that the more we commit ourselves, the harder we try in the spiritual life, the more we seem to get kicked in the teeth? It's what we were just talking about earlier. It proves. What does it prove? Well, for one thing, the opposition of the fallen realm proves the effectiveness of what we're doing. I can't tell you how many times in my life in the ministry I've seen people who have gone along. And it even happens not only with the fallen angelic realm, but with the human realm. I've seen parents who have kids that are into drugs, into alcohol, into sex, into everything, and the parents could care less. They don't raise a finger to intervene in the child's life. They don't concern themselves at all with the direction the child's going, and then what happens? The child comes to Christ. And then what happens? They start coming to Bible class. And they don't just come to Bible class once in a while. They're in Bible class every night that the doors are open. And guess what happens? All of a sudden, the parents start throwing their hands up. They're terrified their kid's into a cult. They didn't mind when they were into everything else. And I've had shots fired at me. I've had letters written against me. I've had people come into my office. I had a guy one time come into my office, and he was just enraged. And he sat down, and he just told me how I had destroyed his whole family. How had I destroyed his family? His daughters had come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The mother had already been a believer. The mother and the daughter started coming to Bible class, and I had destroyed his family. And before that, they were all just going any direction. So I've seen it happen. Peter says, when proof is there in the faith, what's going to happen? There's going to be fire. There's going to be opposition. There's going to be trial. And what is real and what is genuine lasts. Stop and think about this. It's not the knocks in life that you and I ought to be concerned about. It's not how difficult it is. It's not how many times we get kicked down. It's not how many times we get tripped. There's one thing that ought to concern us. Is our faith genuine enough to still be there on the other side? That's what Peter's talking about when he says the trial of your faith. He uses a figure of the purifying of gold, you remember? He talks about the refining of gold which perishes. And of course we know that when you put gold in the crucible and you turn up the fire, the impurities come to the top, and the same thing happens in our life. Under pressure, spiritually, what comes up in our life? All the gunk that's down there that we don't want everybody to see, and it just comes right out in the open. God doesn't let us hide it. There it is, right out there for the whole world to see. And so what happens? It gets skimmed away. We acknowledge it, we confess it, we correct it, and we not only get the cleansing from it, but we get the cleansing that keeps us from it. That's how we grow. That's how we're refined. So what happens? The heat's turned up. The more you turn up the heat, the more impurities come to the top. The more the gold is purified. But what happens? Well, as a result, you may have started with a lump this big, and when it... In James chapter 1 and verse 12 of spiritual maturity. He talks about spiritual maturity in terms of the person who has been tried and tempted. And he says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. Remember earlier he's talking about counting it all joy when we go through various trials, various temptations, knowing that the trying of our faith produces patience, patience endurance, and so on and so forth. This is what maturity is made out of. So then he comes down to verse 12 and he says, how blessed is the man who comes through it. Because when he is approved, he will receive the crown of life. Spiritual maturity, then, is a proof also. And so proving is something that's very much in the mind of New Testament writers. Third, Jesus placed utmost importance on obedience to the will of God. Again, practical demand, ethical demand. We can't escape from it. For example, in John 7 and verse 17, he said that the desire to do the will of God is the key to all true learning. Anything I learn academically and intellectually without the desire to carry it out in my life is really false learning. I haven't really learned it. I've gained in knowledge, but what does Paul tell us about knowledge? He said, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Knowledge without love is hot air. In fact, the Greek word for puffing up is phusky. It just sounds like blowing up a balloon. Jesus talks about it again in Matthew 7 and verse 21 when he talks about entrance to the heavenly kingdom being dependent on doing the will of the Father. What did he mean when he said, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father? What was he talking about as doing the will of the Father? John lets us know later on in John chapter 6 and verse 40, this is the will of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. But it takes a volitional decision to exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therein is the proof of whether that Lord, Lord is genuine or not. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 35, you'll remember Jesus' mother, brothers, and sisters came looking for him. And he was told, your family's outside looking for you. And what did he say? He said, who is my mother, my brothers, and my sisters? He said, everyone that does the will of my Father. So he placed a tremendous emphasis on not just knowing, but doing, the active part of it. And this is what John's really going to build on throughout this epistle. Fourth, it's evident that believers are all capable of disobedience. John makes that very, very clear. It's evident that all believers are capable of disobedience. John's not denying that. We're going to come to some passages in John that are very, very strong when he talks about the fact that that which is born of God cannot sin. But we have to keep the balance with what he has just said. We do sin. So we have to see the truth of what he's saying and not get off on a tangent or misunderstand what he's trying to say. Point five. The point here is that not only does disobedience break fellowship with God, but it also robs us of assurance and therefore of stability. We may academically say, I know I have eternal life, but when assurance is lacking in the life, stability goes out the window. John says that assurance has a very practical value, and that is stability in the believer's life. So the point here is that disobedience not only breaks fellowship with God, but it robs us of assurance and therefore of stability. Look at verse 4 when he says, He that says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. How can we bring this together with experience? How can we apply this practically? First of all, he who says is a present active participle, which means to declare, to profess, or to affirm. We've had the same thing three times in chapter 1. In verse 6, we have a man saying, I can have fellowship and walk in darkness. John says he's lying. In verse 8, we have a man saying, I have no sin in me. He's deceiving himself. In verse 10, we have a man saying, he has not sinned. And John says he makes God a liar and his word is not in him. So he who says, the man of chapter 2 and verse 4, is the same man of chapter 1, verses 6, 8, and 10. He says, I know him. Once again, the perfect tense of the Greek word gnosko. I know him in the past with the result that I know him in the present. I have come into a relationship with him. That's what he's saying. He's declaring to the world that I am living in a relationship with God. I know him spiritually. I know him experientially. But John says there's a problem because he does not keep his commandments. And again, we have the same word for keeping. It means to keep by guarding, by watching, by preserving. But the present participle with a negative means, in very, very strong terms, he never, at any time. When you have the negative with the present active participle, the present participle refers to that which is characteristic. The negative means that this has never been a characteristic. And so here is a person who says, I came to know him with the result that I still know him. The same construction that John just used in verse 3. We can know that we came to know him and we can have the present reality and the stability of it today. But this guy says he came to know him and that he has the present reality. And John says, but he never at any time kept his commands. I'll give you an example. You lead someone to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and immediately you see a hunger for the Word. Immediately you see questions in their mind. Well, what about this? What about that? Immediately you see them troubled by things that are in their life. In other words, you see things working in their life that give what? Proof that there's been a change, that that person has been born again. On the other hand, you have a person who makes a profession of faith. They never show any interest in the Word. They never show any concern for spiritual life. They never show anything at all. What is John saying? John's saying, never at any time did this person give any evidence whatsoever of being born again. He said the person's a liar. Now, we run into problems with this because you and I can't always evaluate. We haven't always seen everything that may be in this person's life. But we can understand one thing. The person who makes the profession without ever at any time having any interest in the Word, any desire to fulfill the will of God, any desire to grow in grace, any love for other believers in the family of God, there's at least very strong reason to wonder whether that person has ever been saved. It's not for us to say because we don't know. God hasn't set us up as the judge. But we do have what John's saying here from the mouth of an apostle, the pen of an apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, there's reason for strong doubt here. As a matter of fact, he goes stronger than that. He says he's a liar. I mean, he just puts it point blank. He that says, I have known him in the past with the result that I have a relationship with him today and never at any time has kept his commands, this person, he says, is a liar. Remember something about being a liar. The present indicative indicates that this is his character and his nature, and we should always remember that Jesus said that Satan is the father of lies and therefore this person is reflecting an unchanged and unregenerate nature. John chapter 8, verse 44 and 55, two times Jesus talks about Satan being the father of lies. He says he is a liar, that is his nature. He reflects the character of his father, and the truth is not in him. And the idea here is that the truth has absolutely no home in him. He uses the emphatic negative, and the truth, of course, is the truth of God. In this one is actually what he says, and tuta, in this man, the truth absolutely has no home, is what John's saying. The point here is that John's declaring that spiritual life and spirituality do have concrete evidence. Jesus said, for example, by their fruits you will know him. What about a person who has claimed to be a believer, shown evidences of spiritual growth, had an interest in the word, and then goes into total apostasy? Does the fruit of his apostasy deny that he was a believer? No, because there's another fruit that we look for too. Divine discipline is also a fruit of believing. And we can look for the fruit of divine discipline, which the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6, is an absolute sure proof that that person's been born again. If you see a person who professes faith, and yet in their life they deny it, and yet you see the evidences of discipline in their life, you have every reason to believe this guy's telling the truth. He is a believer, but he's out of fellowship, he's out of line, and he's being disciplined by God. God only disciplines his own children, and he always disciplines only in love. Point 5, obedience, assurance, and maturity. Here John says, whoever keeps his word, again the word tereo, this is a word that's getting a lot of use in these verses. He who keeps, the present active subjunctive indicates once again that a believer is fulfilling his potential through faith. Remember that when we have the present active subjunctive, here's what we're talking about. The present subjunctive, present tense, he keeps on doing something. In other words, this is something that is habitual. Active voice, volitional. In this case, volitional faith. The exercise of faith and the fruit that comes from faith. And the subjunctive mood, potential. In this case, it's potential fulfilled. This person is keeping the Word of God. I want you to notice the synonymous use of the Word of God with commandments. In verse 3, he talks about keeping his commandments. In verse 4, he talks about keeping his commandments. In verse 5, he talks about keeping his word. What's the point? Anything the Word of God says has the authority of a command. Doesn't have to be in the imperative mood. If the Word of God declares it, it has the force of a command. It has the absolute authority. This is one of the three building blocks that Martin Luther established, the part that he played in the Reformation. We today pride ourselves on how much we know and all the good doctrine that we've had and everything else, but I want you to stop and think at how powerful simple fundamental truths are. What was the foundation of the role that Martin Luther played, and he is considered a colossal figure in the Reformation of the Church? Do you remember the three things that he built his whole platform on? Number one, the absolute authority of the Word of God. This is what we have here. Number two, salvation by grace alone. Simple truth. Number three, the priesthood of every believer. Three truths, very simple truths. Truths that we all know and understand, and yet truths because he put them into practice, because he lived by them, because he stuck his neck out in the face of opposition for those truths, changed the whole course of human history and certainly the course of church history. What would happen in the life of a believer today who was willing to take those three truths and live by them? Think about it. The absolute authority of the Word of God. You know what that means? That means that you and I would never come to a Bible class without being changed. You know why? Because if this is the absolute authority, and we read it, and we hear it, and we see it here, then it means that there's changes that have to take place. Every Bible class is a stepping stone to a higher plane of life. Every time we look into the Word and we're convicted of things that need correction in our life, changes would be made. Why? Because we actually believe in the authority of the Word of God. This is the difference between a profession of faith or a creed of faith or even a doctrinal statement and the living reality. This is why there's a difference between living faith and dead faith, the whole point of James chapter 2. In essence, what is James dealing with in James chapter 2? He's dealing with the fact that believers have come to have dead orthodoxy. Their statement of faith is accurate. Their doctrinal statement is true. They say, we believe, and they have their 10 points. And everyone says, yes, we agree to this, but it had absolutely no practical effect in their life. This is what John's writing against, because this is Gnosticism. And the greatest form of Gnosticism, and the most dangerous form of Gnosticism, is when we can have an intellectual agreement with that which is true, with a statement of faith that is accurate according to Scripture, and yet it has absolutely no effect in our life. I can think of many times in my life when I've said, oh yes, I agree to this, and yet it wasn't a living reality in my life. What was it? It was dead faith. This is what John's fighting against. What if we were to take that principle of the power of grace? Salvation by grace alone. You say, yes, I know that. Back here when I believed in Jesus Christ, I was saved. Does salvation end there? How does James use the word salvation? Laying aside all filthiness and wickedness and the overflow of evil, receive the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Did you need salvation today? I did. We need deliverance every day. And therefore, if we believe in salvation by grace alone, does it work today as it worked yesterday or a year ago or 10 years ago? Is the simplicity of the faith that you and I exercised at the moment of salvation, that cleansed us from sin, that brought us forgiveness, that imputed us with righteousness, that gave us eternal life, is it just as powerful today to deal with whatever problem we have today? What a powerful principle. What would happen if we lived by it? What about the priesthood of every believer? The right that we have to come boldly before the throne of grace, the power that we have in our prayers, the subject that I'm teaching on Wednesday morning down in Mandra. Do you realize that while we often talk about prayer in terms of prayer is good for you, it's a good discipline, even if your prayers aren't answered, keep praying, do you realize that Jesus never talked about prayer without emphasizing that you ought to look for an answer? Jesus Christ believed that when we pray, we ought to have answers. And he believed and taught, and he should have because he's the one who answers in the Godhead. He said, when you pray, you ought to expect an answer. Why? Because through me, you have a relationship to the Father. We pray to the Father in the power of the Spirit in what? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that have any effect? He said, listen, when you pray in my name, I expect there to be an answer, but you need to know how to pray. Your prayer should be powerful. James said the effective prayer of a righteous man has great power. He uses the strongest word for power in the Bible. It's a word that's generally reserved for the might of God, the demonstration of God's power. That's the kind of thing that prayer should have. We see it, don't we, when we pray? Think of how many things just in the Sunday evening that we pray about. Too often, and this is a failure really on my part, we take the prayer request, we pray for them, but we don't review what we prayed for. I saw a beautiful demonstration while I was in the Kazakh church up there in Kazakhstan. They have someone who keeps a notebook of prayer requests. And I'm going to ask someone to volunteer to do this. And every week when prayer requests come up, they duly write down, this is the prayer request, and then they have a column where they have the answers. And then when they come back together, they say, well, now, wait a minute, we prayed about this last week. Has anything happened? We prayed about this. Has anything happened? And lo and behold, they're filling in the other side. This was the answer. So now it becomes not a request. Now it becomes thanksgiving or a point of praise. We've seen some tremendous answers to prayers. But too often we dwell on the new need that's come up. Father, please help me. This is a desperate situation. No, thanks. Now it's over. Now we've got a new one. Oh, dear God, help me now. We forget what he's already done. This is a very practical principle of the fact that we are a believer priest. So whoever keeps his word, I've just given three areas that we could apply day by day. Truly, he says, the love of God is perfected in him. And the word perfected here is our word for spiritual maturity. How does John think of spiritual maturity? He thinks of the love of God perfected in the life of the believer. The word perfected is a word that means to be brought to a goal or an objective. The word perfected is in the perfect tense, which means to arrive at a completed state. The passive voice is used because we don't produce it, we receive it. But the passive of teleo is the result of the active of tereo. we have to volitionally choose to keep, but we don't have to volitionally choose for it to be perfected, because if we're keeping, it will be perfected. Active involvement in the Word of God in daily life results in the inevitable. And the principle here is very, very simple, and that is that God's work always relates to definite cause and effect. God is a God of order. God has established the whole universe around laws, whether they be the laws of nature, whether they be moral laws, whether they be spiritual laws. There's the interplay of cause and effect. And we see the interplay of cause and effect here because perfected love is a passive result of simply guarding the Word of God. And that guarding begins by just keeping our eyes on it. That's why we study. Study to show yourself approved unto God. Why? Because if we're going to keep this, we have to guard it. We have to keep our eyes on it. We have to make sure it doesn't get snatched away. The author of Psalm 119, could have been Daniel. Thy word I have hid in my heart. In other words, I'm going to keep it safe, that I might not sin against thee. One is an active, volitional, decisive commitment. The other is the natural result. Spiritual maturity is not something you and I will ever produce. Spiritual maturity is the fruit at the end of the branch. And the key to that fruit is that the branch is connected to the vine. Jesus said, I am the true vine. You know why he called himself the true vine? Because the vine in Scripture is a symbol of the source of joy. And there are a lot of false vines in the world. He said, I'm the only real one. I am the true vine. You're the branches. If you abide in me, if that intimate connection remains, the most natural thing in the world is going to be the fruit on the other end of the branch. You can't stop fruit from the other end of the branch if the connection is maintained. If we keep the word, the love is going to be perfected. And that love is going to be displayed invisibly between us and God. That's a very private thing that no one else will ever see. It's going to be displayed outwardly and practically between believers one to the other. And that's what he deals with in verses 6 through 11. And unfortunately, we don't have time to go into it. He that says he abides in him, this is really drawing it all together in verse 6, ought himself to walk as he walked. And the word ought is a verb of obligation, duty, responsibility. If we're going to make the claim to abide in him, to be in fellowship, to be living a spiritual life, then we're under an obligation. The obligation is to walk also as he walked. And this is one of the reasons why the study of the life of Christ in the Gospels is so very, very important. Otherwise, how will we know how he walked? The life of Christ, the character of Christ, the deeds of Christ reproduced in the life of a believer. That's the goal and the objective of the spiritual life. And we'll take several principles on that when we return next week. Let's pray and I'll see you then. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to feast once again on principles of truth, to be reminded that the most simple principles of truth have profound power in the life of a believer who simply chooses to receive them by faith and then to act on them. Give us the courage, the determination, the dedication that's necessary to take even what we've looked at this evening, to make the commitment within our own soul that we're not going to leave here and lose that which we've been given, that it's not going to fall to the ground, that the seed will not fall on the hard soil or by the wayside, but to make a commitment that that seed will fall in good soil and that seed will bear good fruit. We ask these things, Father, not that we desire to impress anyone else, not because we are do-gooders in that sense, but because we have a genuine desire to reflect Jesus Christ, to glorify and honor him, to prove to be your disciples, and of course to glorify yourself as well, to reflect the nature, the character of your Son and our Savior, that his life, which he displayed before us and we see in the Gospels, might continue to be displayed before this world in his body, of which we're members. So we ask that you'll make this a living reality. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.